Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to 2 Corinthians 10. To 2 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1. I can remember even as a child, my parents telling me, "Son, don't toot your own horn." And then as I got older, I learned that that same principle is in the Bible. I think it's in Proverbs 27. Don't let your own lips praise you. Let it be someone else's lips that praise you. But don't praise yourself. But is there ever an appropriate time for a Christian to commend himself? Is there ever an appropriate time for a Christian to actually assert things that might in fact be complimentary or commendable about himself or herself? Is there an appropriate time to commend oneself? And I think we see in 2 Corinthians 10 that there is a certain time and a certain way in which we might even be called to commend ourselves. We read in 2 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1. "Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also we are. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are indeed when present. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure, to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you, for we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ, not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord, for it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends." Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we have just read a passage that is perhaps not as familiar as some, full of prepositions and clauses and complex thoughts. We pray now, Lord, that you would help us by the power of your Spirit to rightly divide the word of truth, to understand this passage and to see clearly how it applies in our lives. Through Christ we pray. Amen. I love the Louis L'Amour line. I quote it from time to time, but L'Amour says, "A man who knows he's right will keep coming." If you've read some of those old westerns, you kind of can picture the type. You know, the man who will stand up to another dangerous man or to a number of those that are opposing him, but if he knows he's right, he will keep coming. And if you think about Paul, Paul is one of those that here with regard to the Corinthians, Paul knows that he's right, and so he keeps on coming. Now understand the opposition that Paul is getting from some in Corinth. Again, remember the context. Corinth is a very wealthy city, a very prominent city, and there are people in it that are very wealthy and very prestigious and very prominent, and they're what we might call social climbers. And so for them, everything is about their own recognition, their own advancement, their own power, their own influence, their own prestige. And they've even started to bring that thinking into the way that they view the church of Christ. For them, in many ways, the church exists for them. Now, you'll figure it out, but if I say, what's a one-syllable word for thinking that things are about you? The word's pride. Pride is self-focus. And sometimes pride is arrogant in the sense of believing that it's better than other people, but sometimes pride is just thinking that other people need to be focused on us, because pride is focused on self. And so we see this coming up over and over again in the Corinthian church, and it ought to always remind us that we need to mortify our pride. In fact, if you're really going to participate effectively in the work of Christ's kingdom, you must be mortifying your pride. You must mortify pride if you're really going to effectively and faithfully and joyfully participate in the work of Christ's kingdom. And first in verses 1 through 6, there is this reminder to consider what God deems to be impressive. You see, the Corinthians have got probably very predictable worldly notions about what is impressive. But you notice what Paul says is consider what God says is impressive. In verse 1 he says, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent." And if you happen to have the New International Version, if that's your translation and you look at it, you'll notice that those words for meek and bold are in quotes. And so it's as if Paul is saying, I who am meek to you in person, but bold when I'm absent. And if that's what he's saying, then what Paul is probably doing is jeering at them with their own accusation of him. In other words, there are those that accuse Paul, or they dismiss Paul, by saying to other people, yeah, he's all talk and he's a big man when he writes a letter from far away. But when he stands here right in front of us, he is just a little insignificant man. And you get the idea as you read through this passage and other parts of Corinthians, there's this underlying sense that Paul is very often confronting those who think that they're a big deal. Maybe they think they're a big deal because they're wealthy, or they're successful, or they're connected, or they're well known. And so they see Paul as just this poor, pencil-necked, Jewish Christian itinerant evangelist who really, you know, he really doesn't have a real job and he really can't do that much. One traditional description of Paul, and of course we don't really know what Paul looked like, but one traditional description from church history is that he was short, bald, bow-legged, with a hooked nose. So the description is not of this, you know, not the kind of actor that we would get to portray him in a movie made by Mel Gibson or something like that. You know, Paul is not somebody who is physically impressive. And if Paul had been standing there and you'd said, "Paul, you're not very physically impressive," Paul would have said, "That's right. I'm not. I'm no big deal at all." And yet in verses 3 and following, he says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Have you ever thought about what would it be like to destroy a fortress in that day? You know, nowadays we can simply have a drone flying tens of thousands of feet overhead that will launch this small little missile, and that missile will go inside a city, inside a compound, and eradicate a house. Or if we wanted to, we could even unleash far more powerful weapons that might eradicate a whole city. But in that day, you would have had cities with walls. You would have had fortified locations. How would you ever get through those? I mean, you couldn't do it with a club. You couldn't do it with a sword. You couldn't do it with a spear. You couldn't even really damage the fortress in any way with an arrow or any of those things. But then somebody came along and developed the catapult. Have you ever watched any of those documentaries on the History Channel or something like that about catapults? And of course, as it would happen, there's someone who actually builds reproduction catapults and then gets out and tests them with 100-pound rocks. Now, I should say this is probably not a good idea to do this at home. And there's got to be a lot of danger involved with actually constructing a catapult. And yet it's fascinating to see these war engines, these war machines that can be loaded with a 100-pound rock and it can be thrown hundreds of yards. And then when it gets hundreds of yards, one thing I was watching years ago, they had actually built a reproduction of a wall like what you might have in an old fortress. And this gigantic stone just passed through multiple feet of rock and out the other side. It would destroy a fortress. And Paul says, do we look impressive? Yeah, we look impressive. But our weapons are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And so some might disdain us, and some might maneuver around us, and some might refuse to repent. But when we come for those that refuse to repent, the consequences will be devastating. But that's not because Paul is physically impressive or has great resources or capabilities, humanly speaking, at his command. He's not powerful in worldly things at all. And so there's a reminder, remember what God deems to be impressive. You know, again, we're no different than they were 2,000 years ago. We're too often impressed or diverted with worldly things. We're impressed by wealth. We're impressed by the homes. We're impressed by the power. We're impressed when someone has great gifts. Sometimes we're very impressed when someone's very charismatic. And we begin to think that society will change. We begin to think that society will change if we can just get the right people in the church. Or that the ministry will really take off if we can just get this rock star of a leader, this dynamic personality of a preacher. But Paul reminds us to consider what God deems to be impressive. And what the world deems to be impressive, or what we even deem to be impressive, may not be what God uses at all. And conversely, it may be that the individuals and the groups through whom God really works are those that are never really recognized. It may be through things that no one in this world ever notices. But consider what God deems to be impressive. But then, if you pick back up on verse 7, we need to listen when God speaks. Paul says again, you're looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. And so Paul launches in here in sort of the next thought in his argument. He says, if you're in Christ, so are we. In fact, in the kingdom of Christ, we've been given authority over you. That authority is not to tear you down. It is ultimately and ideally to build you up. And so Paul says in so many words, I'm not trying to threaten you. I'm not trying to intimidate you. I'm not trying to be a bully. In fact, you're really the ones trying to be the bully, Paul would say in verse 10, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. But then notice what Paul says in verse 11. It's as if Paul says, okay, you who would say that, you can say that, but understand very clearly. Consider this. Look at verse 11. That what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. Demean us, belittle us, disregard what we say, say that we don't matter. When we get there, you will see that we matter. And Paul's not saying this to be a bully. He's simply reminding them that God has placed Paul and others in their lives to call them to repentance and to instruct them in the truth. And when God speaks, they need to listen. And so real quickly, again, serving a church like Fellowship, I realize that I'm not the only preacher in the room most Sundays. And even if there are others that are not preaching a lot yet, there are those that soon will be. Well, we need to remember when we open the Word of God that we need to say what the Bible says. We don't need to make that too complicated. In fact, we need to make that as simple and straightforward as we can. We need to simply open the Bible, read the Bible, explain the Bible, apply the Bible. We need to remember that it is the Word of God that the Holy Spirit makes effective unto salvation. That it's given by God Himself, that it comes forth, is breathed forth from God. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. We're to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with great patience and instruction. We're to simply say what God says. And this is where I would come back and say, with regard to being impressive, I say this from time to time. If you come away on a Sunday being more impressed with how well I preached than the content of the passage, I did not preach well. Or you missed getting it the way you really should have gotten it. And I would even go a little bit further and say, I suspect that some of the men that are the most faithful preachers of the Word, people may not really be clamoring to hear them all the time. Because they might not be, again, brilliant orators. They may not be real dynamic personalities, but the Lord may simply use them and bless the preaching of His Word to great effect. But then for all of us, you need to listen when God speaks. And this is especially when you need to listen, when God tells you what you don't want to hear. And so let me ask the question this way. Is there anyone in your life that tells you what you don't want to hear? Is there anyone in your life that tells you hard things? Is anyone allowed to do that? Because if no one is allowed to tell you hard things, you have a tremendous problem with pride. Every one of us needs to sometimes hear hard things. But then finally, when we look at verses 12 and following, and I think there's another way of saying what Paul is really getting at, and it is this. To the Corinthians, he's saying, you need to repent of the mutual affirmation society. You need to repent of your mutual affirmation societies and seek to serve Christ as members of His body. You know, again, the sin of Corinth is pride, and the Corinthian church is filled with mutual affirmation societies. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. And of course, Paul rebukes them early in his first letter for schism. And of course, what's the root of schism? The root of schism is pride. Because in schism, what I do is I want to tell myself that I'm a member of a group that really gets it or really does it right. And that contributes to schism, which is rooted in pride, is the first thing that Paul rebukes when he addresses the Corinthian church. Again, there are those who think we're the elite, we're the prominent, we're the wealthy, we're the powerful, we're the gifted, we're the knowledgeable, we're the insightful, we're the spiritual. You know, the MASs, Mutual Affirmation Societies, these are a bunch of people that sit around in a room having this conversation. Man, you're awesome. No, you're awesome. No, man, you're awesome. I think I actually observed that in high school, the gym where I would work out, there was a guy named Paul whose trapezius muscles were larger than his calves. And he had a friend named Brian. And Brian and Paul would just look at each other sometimes and say, man, you're awesome. No, man, you're awesome. And some of us would just walk off and go find something else to do. The Corinthians have all these mutual affirmation societies that, notice what Paul says in verse 12, they compare themselves with themselves. They measure themselves by themselves. And so what they do is they gather together in these clusters where they all think the same, where they all value the same things, and then they tell one another how great they are. And Paul says, you're thinking about it all wrong. Because in verse 14, he begins to talk about how he and others have come and brought them the gospel. Why? So that they might come to Christ. Why? So that they might then serve along with Paul and others to take the gospel further to places where the gospel of Christ has not been already. And so the thinking, again, look at verse 16. All of this so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. What Paul's saying is it's not about us reaching a point where we can boast in what we've done or where we can gather in our mutual affirmation societies. It's about laboring together in the work of the kingdom. You know, as I was thinking about how do we struggle with this? And I would say that probably in a church like Fellowship, our problem is not that we're sort of a fraternity of the blue bloods. I mean, that's not exactly who we are. But I do think there's the danger of being, in the average American church, I think there's the danger of being the Cheers bar. Some of you are old enough to remember the theme song to Cheers. Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name, and they're always glad you came. You want to be where you can see our troubles are all the same. You want to be where everybody knows your name. And so our mutual affirmation society can be that we want a place where we'll be seen as important and where others will commiserate with our struggles and where we'll be affirmed as right. Is every part of that wrong? No. But it can become perverted into a horrid pride. The pride might be, I want to be comfortable. I mean, I keep bringing this up a lot, and I'm going to bring it up a lot more. in coming weeks and months and years. But we're not entirely comfortable right now, are we? I mean, I watched today some people come in and they walked all the way down to the front on this side. They walked all the way back to the back, all the way around, all the way down here. I couldn't figure out what in the world they were doing. And then they explained, well, we walked down, we found an empty pew, but it was full of pocketbooks. Because there were people that were going to come down from the choir and sit in that pew. And so we're having to work to find a place to sit on Sunday. We're having to work to find a place to park on Sundays. You know, some of that's going to be uncomfortable. Especially for American Presbyterians who statistically want the greatest amount of space between one another. I think the only people who beat us are the Anglicans. For those of you from an Anglican background, you can talk to me about that later. It's not going to be our comfort. It's going to be serving together as the body of Christ. It won't be our recognition. You know, I think sometimes we can want to be recognized for the things accomplished in the past or the things we do in the present, rather than seeing that the Lord has placed us where we are in the present, that we might look forward to the ways that He would have us to minister in the future. I'm thankful that we don't have this problem here, but I remember listening to a pastor that spoke years ago, and he spoke about going to a church decades ago. So this is a church a long, long time ago in a state far, far away. But he said that he went and the church had kind of been in stagnation. And this is a man that you would appreciate his preaching. Many of you would know his name. You would appreciate his preaching. You would agree with his theology and his philosophy of ministry. And he said the church began to grow rapidly. And he said one day at the end of our inquirers class every day, one of the elders would come and he would open this large door signaling that it was sort of the time to end the class and then people could begin to file out. And he said, as I was looking past everybody, this elder opened the large doors and looked down at how many people were there and just sighed and shook his head. And he said, I didn't know what to do with that. And he said, then I figured it out. He was losing control. The church that had been his church or the church of him and a few friends for decades, maybe even centuries, I don't know. Now it was suddenly becoming a very different place. But again, it's not about our comfort or our recognition or our control. For the Corinthians, it was not about their status. For Paul, it wasn't about Paul. It wasn't their church. Fellowship's not my church. It's not your church. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which He's called us to serve together. And that means until Jesus comes back, we will always be needing to mortify our pride. We're about to come to this table. And what thing should better mortify your pride and mine than the Lord's Supper? Because if you're prone to think, even for an instant, that you're here because you were smarter, more moral, better, if you're here thinking for a moment that, yeah, there might be other Christians, but you're better than most Christians, more mature than most Christians, well, the Lord's Supper reminds every one of us that Christ lived and then agonized and then was brutalized and then was tortured to death and didn't just bear all of the physical anguish of that, but bore the wrath of His own Heavenly Father that you and I deserve for our sin. That's what Christ endured, and that's what He endured to give us this supper. And so it is a supper that ought to remind us, even as Paul says, at the end, it's not the one who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. Or to put it in more modern, sort of spin off of that with a modern phrase, does not matter what you think of God. What matters is what God thinks of you. And because of the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ, if you're in Christ, that means God sees you as clean, as washed, as righteous, because He's redeemed you from His sin or from your sin. And so, if we're prone to be proud, the Lord's Supper reminds us we have no grounds to be proud. I'll go ahead again and sort of fence the table now in saying, this table is for Christians. It is for those that are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. It is for those who have come to see their sin and the misery and the ugliness of their sin and have turned from it to Christ for salvation, who have professed their faith before the leadership of an evangelical church and been admitted to this table. It's not a table for non-Christians. It's not a table for those that are still trying to figure out what they think about God. It's also not a table for the proud. There's no place for pride when we come to this table. Because this table shows us that each one of us is a sinner worthy of God's condemnation, and yet purchased by the body and blood of Christ. Let's pray together now. Father in heaven, we are reminded again this evening that there is no place for our pride. And yet, Father, we need to confess our pride. Lord, we have a high view of ourselves. Or we judge things relative to ourselves. We make it about us. When we evaluate the merit of something, we think about whether or not it will exalt us or affirm us, or whether or not we'll enjoy it. Lord, you know how selfish our hearts are that we can even pick and choose all the things in which we'll participate based upon what they do for us. And yet we praise you again this evening that Christ gave himself up for us when there was nothing in it for him, so to speak, except the salvation of an obstinate and sinful people. So again, Lord, we pray that you would remind us of who we are before Christ, that we might labor together in the work that you've called us to do in Christ. Lord, again, we pray, search our hearts, show us our pride, and don't let us justify it. Lord, make us own it and mourn it and turn from it, so that we might be used for your great purposes. Through Christ we pray. Amen.